Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning to Ezekiel chapter 37. I've been in Israel along with my family and some other members of the fellowship. And so I thought this morning that I would teach from the overflow of my heart as God has been allowing us to be in Israel and see Israel and talk about Israel. I thought we would spend some time talking about Israel this morning. And the trip, thanks for praying, those of you who were praying for us. The trip was amazing. I have wanted to go for years, never had the opportunity. But last March, Ann and I have a good friend, Gia, who we served in ministry with a long time ago back in New Jersey. She's now in California. She actually organized this trip. You might remember her. She's a worship leader. She's been here a couple times. She organized the trip. The guide that she enlisted's name is Amir. I've known Amir for 15 or 16 years. He's a solid messianic believer. My daughter was excited about it. She's old enough to really appreciate it herself, so we drained our savings account and we went. Blessed to have the opportunity, and I, if you have a chance, go, is all I can say. It's really difficult to describe the feeling of standing in the place where the things we read about in Scripture happened. What's even more amazing, if I step back and think about it, what's even more amazing is to be able to go to Israel at all. And I don't mean to be able to afford it. That was its own miracle. But to be able to go to Israel in the sense that Israel didn't exist for centuries. In 70 AD, Titus Vespasian laid siege to Jerusalem, eventually overran the city, destroyed the temple, and Israel ceased to exist as a nation. Technically, the revolt continued until 73 AD, and we got to visit Masada, the fortress where the last remaining rebels held out. But for all intents and purposes, the nation disappeared from the world stage in 70 AD and stayed that way until May 14th of 1948, when in the negotiation around boundaries and territories and control and power following World War II, Israel was being tossed around like a hot potato. Britain had been in control over Palestine. They said, we don't want it. They tried to give it to the UN. The UN said, well, okay, but... And Israel on May 14th said, you know what, we'll settle this. And within hours of Britain giving up control, Israel declared statehood. Hours after that, the United States recognized Israel as a sovereign nation. Within hours after that, all of Israel's Arab neighbors invaded or tried to. Miraculous, wonderful history and well worth studying. Miraculously, Israel prevails, even though they're outmanned and outgunned by a factor of at least 20. Israel prevails against her enemies. Happens again in 67, happens again in 73. Each time Israel's neighbors attack, the world is surprised that Israel survives because she is every single time outmanned and outgunned. Israel's not surprised. And as serious Bible students, we aren't surprised because we know 2,500 years ago, the prophet Ezekiel said Israel, once regathered in the land, would never again be uprooted. Ezekiel said Israel would be regathered in the land. That was the first thing Ezekiel tells us. And the second thing he tells us is that once Israel is restored to the land, she'll never again be ripped from it. Let's back up. What's Bible prophecy? Bible prophecy is God writing history in advance. Jesus did it. Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus prophesied, he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem that I talked about a moment ago, except he talked about it 40 years before it happened. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus spoke those around 32 AD, and it was fulfilled in 70 AD. And it continues to be fulfilled. Jerusalem, even today, is still trampled by the Gentiles. Jerusalem is divided, and fully half of the city is under Islamic control. No sign of that changing anytime soon. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus prophesies that as part of the attack on Jerusalem, as part of God's judgment, the temple will be destroyed. He says, do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And last week, I had an opportunity to stand and see the pile of stones thrown down off of the top of the wall, the stones that used to be the temple. not one left upon another. But 600 years before that, 600 years before Jesus uttered prophecies of Jerusalem's demise, Ezekiel spoke words of restoration. And if you've made your way to Ezekiel 37, we read about Israel being restored as a nation and returned to the land God chose for them. We'll start in verse 11. Then he, God, said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. That's a description of Israel in exile, dead as a nation. But God says that's not the end of the story. Verse 12, prophesy and say to them, say to the Jewish people, thus says the Lord God, behold my people, because the Jews still are God's people. Don't let anybody tell you that they're not. Behold my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. God is going to restore the people to the land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, verse 13, when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. Now, some try to allegorize that prophecy or spiritualize it or tell us that it has nothing to do with Israel. Why? It has to do with the church. Why? Because Israel forfeited all of God's promises when she rejected her Messiah, and all of the prophecies that speak of Israel that have not yet been fulfilled devolve to the church. The church is now spiritual Israel. We call that replacement theology. Now, where does that idea come from, that the church has somehow replaced Israel in Bible prophecy and in God's plan? How does that make sense? It doesn't. If we apply the same rules of hermeneutics, the same rules of biblical interpretation to prophecy that we apply to any other part of Scripture, it makes no sense at all whatsoever. But along the way, some scholars decided that they had to. Scholars who use the same principles of hermeneutics that you use and I use, that look at Scripture and say, okay, if it's intended figuratively, we'll read it figuratively. If it's intended literally, we'll read it literally. They use those same principles that you and I use until they get to prophecy, and then everything goes out the window. And they give themselves license to read everything figuratively, allegorically, symbolically. And that's what gives them license to say, well, it says Israel, but it means the church. Why? Well, remember, Israel didn't exist for 1900 years. And so people, smart people, reasoned they never will exist again. Israel can't mean Israel. It must mean something else. How about the church? Sort of like evolution. Evolution is science's best attempt to explain what we see in the world using only naturalistic explanations. They preclude the supernatural, and therefore they keep themselves from finding the true answer for what it is that we see in the world. In much the same way, biblical scholars say, well, we're going to start with the assumption that it can't be Israel because Israel doesn't exist, and they come up with the best explanation that they can. Well, it must mean the church. And it is the best explanation that you can come up with if you assume that it's not Israel. The problem is it's Israel. Israel means Israel. Don't be too harsh on them, because Israel is the only nation that's ever ceased to exist only to be reborn. Lots of nations have ceased to exist. Just in our lifetime, Prussia, for some of you who were alive during World War II, Prussia was a nation going into World War II. Not since World War II. I grew up during the time where the USSR and Czechoslovakia and Yugoslavia were all countries. No more. Never has a country gone away and come back. So scholars as early as the mid-20th century assumed Israel couldn't mean Israel in Bible prophecy, because they assumed Israel wouldn't be an exception to that rule. Once a nation passes from the world stage, that's the end of the story. Except God said, no, I kind of said what I meant and meant what I said. You can have your rule, fine. Israel's going to be the exception that proves the rule. Israel's not only going to be reborn as a nation, Israel's going to be reborn in one day. Isaiah 66, verse 8, who's heard of such a thing? No one. Who's seen such things? No one. Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? Yeah. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. May 14th, 1948, within a 24-hour period, Britain renounces control of Palestine, Israel declares statehood, and the U.S. recognizes her sovereignty within a 24-hour period. Zionism is a movement. Israel as an idea had been around for decades, usually met with deep skepticism and almost always with the assumption that if a Jewish state were somehow possible, it would have to be in Asia or in Africa on some parcel of land that nobody else wanted. Except that God already said, no, it's going to be in the land that I gave her centuries ago. It's going to be within the boundaries that I spoke to Abraham centuries ago. Ezekiel 34:13. I will, when that day comes to restore Israel, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. And in 1948, he did exactly that. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. Shocking, I know. Once you start digging into the subject, God actually fulfilled at least 24 different prophecies in the restoration of Israel, and at least 24 more prophecies concerning Israel have been fulfilled since then. Prophecies including Zechariah 12:2. Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. Verse 3, it'll happen in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone. If you're in King James Classic, it says burdensome stone for all people. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. There is a prophecy that's still in the process of being fulfilled today. You know, I'm sure, about the recent drama in the United Nations, stirred up by our president and secretary of state. They have encouraged the United Nations to do what they already wanted to do, which is give away Jerusalem. You know, never mind that Israel is using half of it. The UN has decided that Israel has no claim to that real estate, no claim to the Temple Mount where, you know, Israel's temple was, no claim to the Wailing Wall. And leave aside the absurdity of the argument for a moment. When history clearly says that the land for centuries belonged to Israel, set that aside. Israel's not going to let it happen. There are in Israel many who are willing to trade land for peace. Some polls, some estimates, 50-60% of Israel would gladly say, tell us what real estate you want in exchange for security, we'll make the deal right now. But you won't find 10% of Israelis willing to negotiate away Jerusalem. And you won't even find 1% of Israel willing to trade away the Wailing Wall, which President Obama and John Kerry are gladly giving away on their behalf. No, that's literally a hill to die on for Israel. There have been conversations about land for peace for decades, since 1948, even before 1948. These conversations have taken place. They always crash and burn around one issue, Jerusalem, and specifically control of the Temple Mount. But let's go back to the main point. What's the main point, Patrick? Israel exists. Right now, today, Israel is a nation. After 1,900 years in diaspora, in dispersion, Israel's regathered in the land just like God said it would be, which is also a fulfillment, of something else that God says, not prophecy, but a statement about God's heart and his character. Romans 8:28, you know the verse, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. What does that have to do with Israel? Sunday, right? I'm so jet-lagged. Thursday morning, we were standing in the Holocaust Museum, a museum constructed in remembrance of the 6 million Jews killed, murdered in Hitler's attempted genocide, along with members of other people groups, obviously. But 6 million Jews killed, 1.5 million of those children. And part of the museum is an exhibit and a memorial to those children. Four light sources projected through a series of mirrors create 1.5 million points of light in a large empty room, while faces of the children murdered in concentration camps are projected and a recorded voice reads their names in English and Hebrew and Yiddish. It takes 2.5 years to cycle through all of those names. It's hard to comprehend. 1.5 million. I don't think our brains can process what 1.5 million is or what 6 million is. And a big part of what the museum is trying to do is personalize those 6 million people and take it down to family pictures and letters and names and convey that each one of those 6 million people was a person, was a soul, had a family. A horrendous atrocity. But what Satan intended for evil, God determined would bring about at least some good. What was the good that came out of the Holocaust? Well, how was it that after 1900 years, the world allowed Israel to rejoin the community of nations? The answer is the horror that the world felt over the Holocaust when it was fully revealed, and then the collective guilt that the world experienced for letting it happen. Does that mean that God ordained the Holocaust? No, absolutely not. The Holocaust was orchestrated by Satan. Satan, who ever since there was a person named Israel, has been trying to annihilate all of Israel's descendants. Why? Because the very first prophecy in Scripture said that there would be a Messiah that would come forth and would defeat and destroy Satan. And subsequent prophecies identified that Messiah would come from Israel and later from the tribe of Judah and later from the lineage of Daniel and so forth. But Satan hates the Jews for the simple reason that from the Jewish people come Jesus who defeats Satan. That's why Haman in the book of Esther, that's why Herod in the Gospels, that's why Hitler in the 20th century have tried to wipe out the Jewish race. And God didn't ordain the Holocaust. God uses the Holocaust, though, to fulfill prophecy, to accomplish his purposes. Amazing to be able to go to Israel, and even more amazing that Israel exists for us to go to. Not just because she's regathered in the land, but because the enemy of our souls hates and despises Israel, tried to keep her from being regathered, has tried to destroy her, has tried to obliterate her on a fairly regular basis since then. In 67, in 73, in various wars with Lebanon, in skirmishes with Syria. Satan hasn't given up. Just this morning, someone was showing me between services another attack on Israel. Nothing of a huge scale, but the provocation and the invitation to war continues. In fact, you talk to Jewish believers in Israel, which obviously I had a chance to do last week, they're waiting for another attack on a gigantic scale, something that would dwarf even the 1948 war or the 67 war or the 73 war. They're not worried about it. They just expect it. Why? Because Bible prophecy says that it's coming. And Bible prophecy says that Israel will once again prevail. Short version, Amos chapter 9, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. It's not just in Ezekiel we read that. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I've given them, says the Lord. And again, we see God's promise. No longer shall they be pulled up. No longer will Israel, never again will Israel be uprooted. Doesn't stop nations from trying. The day after Israel declared her statehood, Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia collectively attacked. That's a combined population of those nations of at least 20 million against Israel that was fewer than 1 million people at the time. The Secretary General of the Arab League, as they called themselves, said in launching this attack, "This will be a war of extermination, a momentous massacre which will be spoken of like the Mongolian massacres and the Crusades." What's the result? Israel prevails and their territory expands by 50%. But we see in that the reason why peace talks are doomed to fail. Because peace talks are predicated on a false assumption that there's a size of Israel, that there are boundaries of Israel that everyone will agree to live with. No, the issue isn't the size of Israel or the borders of Israel. For Israel's neighbors, the issue is the existence of Israel. Satan hates the Jewish people, and he's still trying to use the nations of the world to wipe them out. Why does he care? Why does Satan still care? I mean, trying to keep Jesus from being born, that makes sense. If he's not born, he can't go to the cross, he can't defeat Satan, that makes sense. Even trying to kill him as a small child, as Herod tried to do, also makes sense. Okay, he's born, nothing we can do about it, we can keep him from dying on the cross. But now, The cross happened. Redemption's a fact. Salvation's available for anyone who repents and calls on the name of the Lord. So what's Satan's trip now? Is he really that sore a loser? Yeah, maybe. Or maybe he's got one more card to play. Question, when does Jesus return? Scripture talks more about Jesus' second coming than it does about his first coming. When does he return? When Israel repents. Yeah. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Keep going in the next chapter. They'll call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Go back to Ezekiel 37. Hope you didn't lose your place. Verse 22, I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them. Who's going to be king over them? Yeah. Verse 24, David my servant shall be king over them. Who's David my servant? Jesus. They shall all have one shepherd named Jesus. They shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I've given Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there. They, their children, their children's children. How long? Forever. And my servant David, Jesus, will be their prince for how long? Forever. But what if Israel never repents? The event that sets all of those things in motion is Israel repenting, Israel acknowledging their guilt and rejecting their Messiah. What if there is no Israel to repent? If Satan successfully eradicates the Jewish people, there's no one left to call upon God's name. Can Jesus still return? It's an academic question. God's not going to let it happen. God's not going to let the question come up because, as we've seen, God has promised not only to return Israel safely to the land, but to preserve them securely in the land. And God keeps his promises. Thing is, you know that and I know that. The nations of the world don't know that. And when Satan says, go after them, they don't know any better. And if you talk to Messianic believers, they're expecting it. Talk to Christians in Israel. They're waiting for the day the nations of the world gather and strike again. In fact, many are expecting it to happen very soon in what they believe is the next major event in biblical prophecy. We read about it in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And if you want to flip a page to Ezekiel 38, if you were here a couple years ago when we studied through Revelation, we talked about this, and you might remember me saying at the time, we can't know for sure when this Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle happens. I still believe that. Many, many Jewish believers are convinced that it is the next event on God's prophetic timetable. And they might be right. I can't prove that the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war can't happen tomorrow. Could happen today. Could happen before I'm done teaching. We'll talk about why that is in a moment, but let's orient ourselves. What are we talking about? What is this battle that Israeli believers are anticipating? Chapter 38, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I'll turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Tagarma with from the far north and all of its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all of your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which has long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You'll ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all of your troops and many people with you. What did we just read? Ezekiel, writing 570s, 580s BC, is speaking of a massive invasion of Israel from the north by a group of nation states sometime, we don't know when, but sometime after Israel's regathered in the land, which makes sense. This is Ezekiel 38. It comes after Ezekiel 37 that talks about Israel being regathered. Invasion. Invasion by whom? Well, you go back to the top of the chapter, we have a list, kind of like a rogues gallery in the beginning of comic books. Verse 2, we've got Magog. Verse 2, continuing, we've got Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya. Who are all of these guys? Some of the names we recognize, some of them are complete gibberish, except not really. If we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, we can unlock who these nations are. Genesis 10 is the key. Genesis 10 is the key to this particular code. It's a section of Scripture that's called the Table of the Nations. It's the genealogy of the sons of Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the sons of Noah. And in Genesis 10, we read about their children and their children's children and where they began to plant themselves and repopulate the earth after the flood. Genesis 10:32, these were the families of the son of Noah according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And almost all of the nations that we just read about in Ezekiel 38 are mentioned here in Genesis 10. They're mentioned in terms of their founding family, if you will. Why? Well, God's trying to give us the identity of these nations, but he's speaking to people who are used to boundaries being fluid and countries coming and going. Again, we've talked already about Yugoslavia, Czechoslovakia, Prussia. Countries come and go. Boundaries shift. The Six-Day War in 1967 redrew the boundaries of no less than four countries in the Middle East. So God wants to speak in terms that are less fluid, that are less temporal. So he reaches back to the very origin of nations in Genesis 10 and gives us a reference that would be enduring. Now, some of these identities we can be very certain of. Some we're taking an educated guess. If you want to do more research, grab me after service. I'll point you towards some resources. But here's what I think best scholarship tells us. Gog, verse 2. Who's Gog? Well, first of all, Gog is a who. Gog isn't a what. Gog isn't a country. It's a leader. Gog, the name is mentioned 11 times in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Gog is a title. It's like Pharaoh or Caesar. The word means high or supreme. He's called a prince in verse 2. He's the leader of the invasion. Where does he come from? Comes from a place called Magog. Where's Magog? Well, Magog is one of those names that we just read in Genesis 10. And we're pretty confident that Magog is what in ancient times was the land of the Scythians. You and I think of it as part of the former Soviet Union. It's the stans. It's Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan and Uzbekistan and Turkmenistan, the Muslim nations that were part of the former Soviet Union. Identity of Rosh, a little bit more controversial because it doesn't show up in Genesis 10, but a place called Rash or Reshu or Ras or Rus shows up in all kinds of ancient writing going back to 2600 BC, including the Septuagint, by the way, which was translated around the time of Ezekiel. And always, always points to a territory that we call Russia. Rosh, Russia. Are we saying that just because the names are similar? No, the early church fathers read it that way. And it makes good sense. Ezekiel 39, verse 2, Rosh is said to come from the far north. Better translation would be furthest north. Go to Israel, go as far north as you can, you're in Russia. You go any further, you're in the Arctic Circle. No one's coming from there. Meshach and Tubal complete the trio from verse 2, the sixth and fifth sons of Japheth, respectively. Now, you can find prophecy buffs back in the 80s who said, well, if Rosh is Russia, Meshach maybe is Moscow, because they sound alike. No, you're trying too hard. Think better than that. Archaeology tells us that Meshach corresponds to part of modern Turkey. Verse 5 is Persia. Persia is modern-day Iran. Some of you in this room were alive when Iran was called Persia. The name was changed in 1935. Ethiopia is where we need to slow down, verse 5, because we think we know where Ethiopia is. The problem is the New King James translators are throwing us a curveball here. They made a bad choice in editing the New King James. If you go NIV and other modern translations, they go back to what the word actually is. The word is Cush. And rather than saying, well, Cush is Ethiopia, some of the modern translations just bring the word over and say, well, it's Cush. Where's Cush? Genesis 10 tells us Cush is that area throughout history has always been the area south of Egypt along the Nile. It's what you and I would call the Sudan. So we have to actually look at the original language and not let editors tell us what the answers are. The next country listed, again, New King James, is Libya. And here they do a little better. They grab the word Libya out of the Septuagint and they say, well, the Septuagint translates put, that's what it says in the original language, as Libya. So let's go with Libya. Put, by the way, is also in Genesis 10. And put does historically correspond to the area west of Egypt, which is where modern-day Libya is. Here's the one small problem. Ancient Libya, bigger than modern Libya. So put includes not only what we think of as Libya, but also Armenia and Tunisia. Verse 6, we get to Gomer. And this one is a little tough because there are some folks over the years that go to the Jewish Talmud. They go to the Midrash. And from that, they get the idea that the Gomer corresponds to the Germani, which scholars would associate with modern-day Germany. Interesting, but I don't think accurate. The historian Josephus makes it clear the descendants of Gomer settled in what we would call Galatia, modern-day Turkey again. Finally, verse 6, we get Beth Togarma, or New King James, House of Togarma. One of the sons of Gomer in Genesis 10 comes from the north. Archaeology tells us in Ezekiel's time, there were cities called Tarama, Tergama, Takarma, probably the same city going by different names, existing in Cappadocia, which again is modern Turkey, or possibly Armenia. The boundary is right along there. So put it all together, what do we have? Ezekiel 38 tells us that there's a coalition led by Russia, Iran, and including Turkey, Libya, the Sudan, several former Soviet states in Central Asia, and possibly Armenia and Tunisia, bringing overwhelming force against Israel. And now we get to the question, why? Probably depends on your perspective. Chapter 38, verse 8, talks about these armies coming into the land. So that suggests that at least part of their motive is a strategic occupation. Last week, had an opportunity to go to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is a piece of real estate where more battles have been fought than any other piece of real estate in the Middle East. Napoleon looked at the Valley of Jehoshaphat and said, that is a great place. If you want to fight a battle, that's the place to do it. And many, many, many generals have agreed and done so. So perhaps there's a geopolitical motive to this, a strategic occupation, if you will. Verses 12 or 13 suggest that that's not the only motivation, though. 12 and 13 talk about the motive being to take plunder and take booty. What does Israel have that the world wants? It has a certain amount of energy. Seems like every month Israel discovers more stores of oil and natural gas. Israel is also perhaps the world leader in technology. The technology research going on in Israel is ahead of what we're doing in Silicon Valley right now. That's not speculative, that's fact. On the other hand, I don't want to overlook the energy angle. As recently as 2012, Russia approached Israel and offered to abandon Iran as an ally. That's a pretty appealing offer, right? In exchange for, what did Russia want? They wanted a stake in Israel's oil and gas program. Israel turned them down cold. So Russia and Iran are still very much in bed with one another. Verse 16, you'll come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. The idea, the picture that this conjures up is a cloud like a cloud of locusts. What we conclude from this is that the third reason this alliance attacks Israel is to utterly destroy her as a nation. In the case of Russia, what does Russia get? Well, maybe technology along the way, maybe losing Israel as a competitor in the technological sphere, or maybe, again, it's energy that's driving their decision-making. In the case of Iran, it's very simple. Israel has quietly been at war with Iran for quite a while, and the U.S. was her partner in that until recently. You remember just a few years ago, it became common knowledge that Israel was assassinating Iranian scientists and the U.S. was planting viruses in Iranian centrifuges, trying to disrupt or demolish Iran's nuclear energy program. Since then, the U.S. has changed tack and has pursued negotiations and, quite honestly, pursued bribery sending millions and millions and millions of U.S. dollars to Iran to try to persuade them to stand down. It hasn't worked. So Israel stands alone, and Israel doesn't have to look any further than how the U.S. has responded to Russia's incursion in Syrian civil war to be convinced, no, we're alone in this. When push comes to shove, the U.S. is not going to come to our aid against Iran. And so Russia and Iran get closer and closer and closer. Russia is actively supplying arms to Iran. Negotiations are underway. They might be consummated as early as February for a $10 billion purchase of more fighter jets and tanks. Meanwhile, you've got Turkey. Turkey's in chaos. After decades of looking to the West for reform, as long as the EU has existed, Turkey's been trying to join the European Union, only to be rebuffed every single time. Now Turkey is led by a radical Islamic dictator who just withstood a coup attempt last summer, and who is increasingly ratcheting down and enforcing a police state in the wake of that coup, and looking to Russia for a strategic partner. Just last week, Turkey announced that it wants to buy Russia's latest, greatest state-of-the-art missile defense system. Meanwhile, Turkey's neighbor Armenia has also signed an air defense treaty with Russia. Turkey is very volatile, it's very unstable. If they want stability, Russia might be their best bet. But we might be working too hard at this. We can look at current events, we can see the pieces lining up on the chessboard. Why is this happening? It's actually probably easier than I'm making it. Other than Russia, what do all of the nations in this coalition have in common? They're all Muslim, yeah. They don't need motivation beyond the destruction of Israel. What does Russia get out of it? Russia's not an Islamic nation. No, but it's sure in Russia's best interest to be friends with the huge Muslim bloc immediately to the south. It's in her interest militarily. It's in her interest economically. For Russia, I think the motivation is practical. For other members of the coalition, it's ideological. But put them all together. Let's get really simple for a moment. Who's their enemy? It's Israel. It's the apple of God's eye. Which means ultimately this battle is spiritual. My friend Amir, who's served in the Israeli military for 2 decades and who's been guiding believers through Israel for at least that long, says often the reason people can't figure out what's going on in the Middle East, the reason it seems so irrational, is that people fail to recognize it's a spiritual battle. And Ezekiel says the same thing. Verse 10, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind. He's speaking to Gog, the leader of this coalition. Thoughts will arrive in your mind and you will make an evil plan. It's a spiritual battle. It's literally a battle between good and evil. But go back to verse 4. It's clear that God is allowing this. Go back to verse 4. It's clear that God allows this day to come and uses that evil plan for his divine purposes, as God does so often. Why does God do that? Why does God allow this overwhelming force to come against Israel? Because he wants to defeat it. And he wants to defeat it on the world stage. He wants to defeat it live on CNN. It'll come to pass on that same time, verse 18, when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For my jealousy and the fire of my wrath I've spoken. Surely in that day there'll be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground. I'll call for a sword against Gog throughout all the mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be up against his brother. I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I'll rain down on him, on his troops, on the many peoples who are with him, the flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. What is he saying? He's saying against all odds, when it seems that all is lost, when it's clear that Israel is doomed, when everything seems hopeless, God is going to destroy the invading armies. Why? Verse 23. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. God does it for the same reason he does anything, for the glory of his name. Israel versus an almost monolithic enemy, standing alone. Verse 13, a few nations protest. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Many scholars link Sheba and Dedan with Saudi Arabia. Probably true. Tarshish is some or all of Western Europe. Young lions could be us, could be colonies of Western Europe. It doesn't really matter because their voices don't really matter. They protest a little bit weakly. Please, maybe don't do that. Are you sure? Not hard to imagine that happening, right? Sort of sounds like U.S. foreign policy lately. But what the nations of the world won't do, God does do, and he does it in an incredibly dramatic fashion. Verse 19, with an earthquake. Verse 21, with confusion and chaos. It sounds like friendly fire. Verse 22, disease and rain and hail, fire and brimstone. And not just on the invading armies. Verse 6, I'll send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Is this supernatural fire from heaven? Is this an exchange of intercontinental ballistic missiles? You can get into all kinds of speculation here. But what we know for sure is that chapter 39, God not only destroys the invading armies, he destroys or brings enough reprisal against their countries of origin that they're unable to launch a counterattack. He neuters them. Why? Chapter 39, verse 6, we already saw, for the glory of his name, that they shall know that I'm the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I'm the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. And when they continue to defy God, they will be doing so without excuse. He does it for the glory of his name. Think of it this way. One commentator paints this picture. He says, imagine this massive Muslim army moving across the land like a cloud of locusts, destroying everything in its path, shouting over and over again, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, Allah is the greatest. And then suddenly, in the Middle East where the army is and in their countries of origin, all those voices fall silent all at once. As God demonstrates to the world, no, 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 Yahweh is the greatest. When does this happen? Chapter 39, verse 8. Surely it is coming and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Okay, that doesn't answer the question. When does this happen? We don't know. Not for sure. Nobody does. We can speculate that it happens soon. And if it happens, what happens next? Well, you can imagine a scenario. What's the next event on God's prophetic timetable? If Ezekiel 38 and 39 is, we don't know where to put it, what can we anchor to? What event is time equals zero? What event marks the beginning of the tribulation, the seven-year period immediately before Jesus comes back? Treaty between Israel and a coming world leader that we call the Antichrist. And we think that the rapture happens sometime before that, but we don't know how long before that. Could be immediately before, could be minutes, hours, days, months, years before. But we can imagine this battle setting the stage for that treaty to take place. Imagine that this massive coalition comes against Israel and is instantaneously defeated. That could scare the world sober, couldn't it? That could convince the leaders of the world, okay, we need to band together and we need to make nice with these guys. The Ezekiel 38 and 39 war could be, many believe, is the trigger, the preamble, the cause of that treaty that begins the seven-year period that we call the tribulation. On the other hand, there's a problem with that theory. And we find it in chapter 38, verse 11. You'll say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I'll go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Here's the problem. That's not the Israel that I visited last week. I was standing in the courtyard in front of the Wailing Wall, and I said to Amir, our guide, I said, okay, how many snipers are on Overwatch right now? I can see three. And I was feeling pretty good that I could see three. He says, yes, those are the ones that they want you to see. For everyone you see, there are at least two or three that you can't see. Yeah, this Israel is not dwelling peaceably in its land, and it's hard to believe that it will unless there's some sort of treaty that convinces it that it really is safe and secure and has nothing to fear from its neighbors. So the people who go there say the treaty between Israel and Antichrist happens first, and that false peace sets the stage for this sneak attack, for this Ezekiel 38 and 39 attack that God is going to turn around. So which is it? I don't know. And I'm going to suggest for our purposes as the church, I don't think it matters. It matters, yes, but practically speaking, if we knew for sure which it was, would it change what we're called to do? I don't think so. One of two possibilities. Either the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle is really close to being in place, is really close to happening because the alliance is really close to being in place, in which case war could break out any day, which would bring about the treaty with Israel, or the forces pulling the strings are about ready to sign that treaty with Israel because they almost have the alliance in place to break the treaty. And just to add fuel to your thinking, last month, Russia's prime minister met privately with Benjamin Netanyahu. Why? Offering to host peace talks. Why are we talking about this? Because Jesus in Luke 12, verse 56 tells us we're responsible for understanding the signs of the times. Either the clouds of war that lead to the treaty are brewing on the horizon, or the treaty that sets up the war is about to become a reality. But let's go where you were going a second ago. If either one of those events is close, what is even closer? Rapture of the church. Yeah, the period that we call the tribulation, the 7 years immediately before Jesus' return, begins with that treaty we've been talking about. But sometime before that, Jesus evacuates the church from the world. We don't know how much before, but before. What does that mean, Patrick? Can you explain that to me another way? Sure. If you see the store starting to decorate for Christmas, it means Thanksgiving is coming soon. If the tribulation period begins with a treaty, and we can see the coalition that starts the war that leads to the treaty coming into place, it means the age of grace must be coming to an end. Or if the coalition that takes advantage of that treaty to launch a sneak attack is coming together, that means the treaty must be coming soon. That means that the age of grace must be coming to an end. And that shouldn't scare us, that shouldn't surprise us. We've known for forever that the age of grace has an ending. Romans 11:25, when the number of the Gentiles has come in, when God's program for the church has run its course, when the church age has accomplished its objectives, the Father is going to say to the Son, it's time. And Jesus is going to take his bride out of the world. And the Father will turn his attention back to Israel. And if I've lost you, we covered this more slowly and in greater detail when we were teaching through Revelation a few years ago, and I'd be glad to point you towards that or towards some other resources. But if you've hung with me so far, or even if you haven't, I've gone down this road this morning for really the purposes of asking one question. Are you ready? I spent the last 2 weeks in Israel. And the regathering of Israel in the land and the restoration of Jerusalem, that was the last piece in the prophetic jigsaw puzzle that had to be fulfilled before the tribulation began. Understand that's not a requirement for the rapture to happen, but it was the last requirement for the tribulation to begin, for that treaty to happen with Israel. We have to have Israel. And again, the reason that some people don't believe in the tribulation or the rapture or the millennial kingdom, and they look at you funny when you talk about those things, they're still reading books written when all but a few people had given up on the possibility of Israel even existing. Guess what? Israel's not a possibility. It's a reality. I was there. Which means the chain of events that ends with Jesus returning to Israel and ruling and reigning from Israel for 1,000 years, that chain of events could begin any day. And before that day, God comes and evacuates his bride from the premises. Are you ready? Are you prepared to find yourself face to face with the risen Christ in midair? My daughter's got a friend who's really excited about the rapture, and she spends as much time in the basement of our house as she can because she thinks it would be really cool to be raptured from the basement and go up through all of those floors. Are you going to be like her? Are you going to be like her and say, oh man, it's happening. This is great. Or is your first thought going to be, oh man, it can't be happening. I've got things I meant to, I was meaning to, I really wanted to, I thought I'd have time to. If Jesus comes back for his bride today, and there's no reason to think that he can't, there's every reason to think that he might. If Jesus comes back for his bride today, are you going to be excited to see him? Or are you going to be gripped with regret because there's something that you always meant to do that you didn't get around to doing that now is going to be forever left undone? One way to know for sure, ask yourself this question. Ask yourself this question. If I was able to convince you, if I was somehow able to convince you beyond a shadow of a doubt, with absolute certainty, that Jesus was coming back on Tuesday, what would you spend the next 24 hours doing? If you knew that Jesus was coming back 24 hours from now, how would you spend that time? Is there someone that you know that you need to get around to forgiving? Or is there someone you need to go to and ask forgiveness of? Is there some bitterness that you want to deal with before you see Jesus face to face? Is there a promise that you want to keep? Is there some sin that you need to confess? Is there some shame that you need to lay down? Sin that's long been forgiven, but you can't let go of the guilt. Is there someone out there that you would want to introduce to Jesus before he returns? Whatever comes to mind first, Jesus is coming back in 24 hours. What are you going to do? Whatever comes to mind first, whatever's at the top of that list, is there anything stopping you from doing it this week? Is there anything keeping you from doing it today? Because we might not have more than today. We might not have all of today. If you knew Jesus was coming back in the next 24 hours, what would make you say, wait, I'm not ready? And if you're like me and you're saying, I got a whole list of stuff. Okay, you know, don't freak out. God knows that. We can only do what we can do. But let's not wait to get started on that list. Here's, I think, our New Year's resolution, Calvary Chapel, Wichita, for your consideration. What if we tried this year as best we can, as quickly as we can, to get to the point where if we did know absolutely positively that Jesus was coming back today, we wouldn't have to do anything different. What if our New Year's resolution was to get ourselves, was to get our families, was to get our lives to the point where if we knew beyond a shadow of a doubt Jesus was coming back this afternoon, we wouldn't have to change a thing. We could look at our calendar, we could look at our schedule, we could examine our checkbook, our savings account, we could pull up our phone and our Facebook and our Twitter. And all of that would say, yep, this is what I want to be doing. These are the priorities I want to be having. These are the choices I want to be making if Jesus comes back today. Lord, what are those choices? What are those priorities? What is it that you would have us do? How would you have us do them? Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts. Impress your will upon us. You've restored Israel to the land. You've placed us in this world, both with the same purpose, to be your ensign, your mouthpiece, to declare your glory. And you've got a specific way for everyone in this room to do that. Lord, we yield to you. And we trust that the power that restored Israel, the God who defends Israel, the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, from the grave, that power will accomplish in us and through us all of your plans, even as you're in the process of doing for your people. Lord, we call upon your name. We trust in your faithfulness. Lead us in the way that we should go.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.